mainly in my own focus, is that when we approach the scriptures, we want to read the text, but we want to also allow the text to read us. In other words, God has laid before the scriptures before us that we might interrogate it, that we might know what its meaning is, that we might understand it the best we can. But I am so enraptured at times by the text, I fail to kind of shift over and allow the text to read me. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired or God-breathed for a number of purposes: to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. And so I want us to consciously be aware of not just being amazed at the text, but loving the text so much that our lives are changed, that we actually obey the text. And so that leads us, we need to constantly, and I need your help in that, is that, okay, how does this apply to me today? Okay? When we study Hebrews 12:18-29, the first question we ask, obviously, is what was the meaning for its original audience? Okay? What was the author of Hebrews writing this for? What was his intent or purpose, and the Holy Spirit's purpose in inspiring it for the particular audience that he's facing? But that was inspired and preserved by the Holy Spirit so that it might have application to us. So we have to do a shift. Once we understand the original audience, we have to ask, okay, what does that mean for us? How is it teaching us, reproving us, correcting us? How is it training us in righteousness? Okay, so I want to keep that in the forefront. Now, this particular passage, 18 to 29, is what commentators say the rhetorical flourish, the rhetorical finish of the whole book of Hebrews. Now, chapter 13, he switches into very practical implications of everything that went from chapters 1 to 12. But the way the author describes, and this is unique in the New Testament epistles, is look at verse 13, the very next to the last verse, or a third to the last verse, fourth to the last verse. 13:22, right after the benediction, he gives final greetings. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." It's pretty long, actually, 13 chapters, but he uses this term, this word of exhortation, okay? And that's a particular word, this word exhortation, that is almost always used in the scriptures to refer to an oral address, a sermon, okay? So this is, in a sense, the author is saying, bear with this word of exhortation, this sermon, in a sense, that I have passed on to you, okay? So when we look at the scriptures, part of what the challenge is to understand the form, not just what the words say, but the form, the structure of the particular literature. If we do the Old Testament prophets, we'll look at Hebrew parallelism, we'll look at the poetry in the Old Testament. It has a particular form or structure, and that helps us understand the meaning, okay? So this seems to be, as opposed to the other letters that we have in the New Testament, seems to be a sermon that was written down and then sent on to the Hebrews. So it was given orally first somewhere, and then the author collected it or wrote it down or sent his manuscript with some concluding remarks in chapter 13, as a sermon. So the reason we know that is we go to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. And on the opposite page, you should see Philemon. See the letter of Paul to Philemon there? Just look at the first couple verses. It says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon," and so and so. Almost all of the New Testament epistles include a greeting, a letter greeting, and a sign-off or an ending, just like letters do today. But listen to how Hebrews starts, okay? Hebrews chapter 1, let me just read. Well, somebody read for us, 1 to 4. Who would read 1 to 4 for us? Go ahead, Gordon.
"In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Okay. We could stop. We could go on there. But that's quite a bit of different, quite a different kind of opening. So if you can imagine, if this is truly a word of exhortation or a sermon, these are kind of the opening lines. And they're very powerful opening lines. My brothers and sisters, long ago, in many times, in many places, God spoke one way to our fathers through the prophets, but today has spoken through this way. Okay? Very, very different kind of beginning to this. And this has all of the feeling of a sermon. Okay? Now, when you preach, and anybody who preaches or speaks, you kind of want to hold back a kind of final exhortation or a kind of final rhetorical flourish. The last thing you say, you want to pack a wallop in an oral kind of environment, okay? And you want to capture what you did in the past, summarize it in a powerful way, and then communicate it at the end. Well, all the way at Hebrews chapter 12, in 18 to 29, appears to be that rhetorical kind of flourish, that final way of summarizing everything he said before in a way that will have a great impact. And it's done very beautifully. So I want us to read this 18 to 29 with that in the back of our minds. Okay, this is the final conclusion of this sermon, this early sermon in the church. And here is his last statement. Okay? And then chapter 13 is, okay, here's kind of like when Randy at the end of this thing, okay, does anybody have any thoughts or questions? You know, what about, how does this apply to us? And so 13 is kind of the application of what's gone through, what's happened in chapters 1 to 12. Okay? So, as we read and listen to this passage, I want you to look at the structure of this last rhetorical flourish, this last rhetorical section, and what devices, rhetorical devices, does he use here, okay? All right, as we look at the content, we're also going to look at the form. So how is he, what devices is he using to kind of wrap up this whole sermon, okay? Everybody know where we are so far? Does that make sense so far? Okay. All right. So I need somebody to read the whole section. Picking up verse 18, going all the way to 29. Go ahead, Bill.
Yes. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet's blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not hear what was commanded. Even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteousness men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the besprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they do not escape when they refuse him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Yes, so that'd be a great line for the sermon, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay? All right, what rhetorical devices does he use in this section? What's the main one?
Rhetorical
is a way of communication in which you're trying to convince or leave an impression or a way of speaking that's normally not just a linear kind of statement. There's something powerful you appeal to.
Blood and thunder.
What's that?
Blood and thunder.
Okay, so we have this the very visual kind of thunder and stuff at the beginning. Okay, so that's part of one of the... But what's the major rhetorical device? What is the thing? And he uses it by you have not come versus you have come. Okay?
A comparison?
All right, a comparison. What's the comparison between?
The comparison, Old Testament and New Testament.
All right. Old Testament, New Testament, okay. Certainly it compares two mountains. It doesn't mention the first mountain, but we know from how it's described, he's comparing Mount Zion Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. So in a sense, he's comparing what we read in the beginning of Hebrews there. He's comparing the many ways and many times in which prophets spoke in the past, but now has spoken to us through his son. Okay? So, but there's this big comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Okay? And he wants to make the comparison, he's making this argument all the way through Hebrews, is there's a wrong way to holiness, and there's a right way to holiness. There's a wrong way to approach God, and there is a right way to approach God. Okay? And if you remember last week when we looked at Isaiah 35, the passage which says, you know, strengthen your weak knees, lift up your drooping arms, for you are on the highway to holiness. The highway to holiness... He wants the churches that he's writing to recognize there's a Mount Sinai approach to God, and there's a Mount Zion approach to God. Okay. All right, now, how is this rhetorical? And you'd have to spend some time actually unpacking this passage, which we'll do here in a few minutes. But what is the way in which he makes this comparison rhetorical? In other words, he's putting some thought behind how he's expressing these things.
We use the animal, even if the animal touches the mountain, it'll
okay. be stone. So there's this dialogue he's actually quoting there from the thing. And this is unfair, since I spent a lot of time studying this, for you to know this, but he lists seven things about Mount Sinai and seven things about Mount Zion. Okay? So seven is very... normal number. The scriptures often use that. They usually use three or seven, sometimes five, when they want to appeal to some kind of rhetorical impression. So we have seven things that are true about Mount Sinai, and seven things that are true about Mount Zion. Okay? So what the author wants us to do, he wants us to look at those seven things. Because if we're going to understand the way to holiness, the wrong way and the right way, we need to look at those in some detail. Okay? So, it's not real clear, but let's start out with Mount Sinai, in which the author says, you do not approach, or you do not draw near, or you do not come to, he doesn't use the word Mount Sinai, but he lists seven things. All right. Very carefully, let's list them in order, those seven things. Okay? Let me...
Burning with fire.
Is that the flagpole? Okay, let's list them in order, though. Okay? What is the first thing? You have not come to what? All right. You have not come to what may be touched. Okay, the next thing? What's after what may be touched?
That is burning with fire.
Okay, my version says a blazing fire. Okay, next thing, you have not come to
darkness.
Now this is where it gets a little tricky. The original audience would have recognized this. But darkness and the next word,
gloom,
are actually synonyms of each other. So darkness and gloom, when we come back over here to Mount Zion, it'll say the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those are all synonymous words, so that counts as one. Okay? What may be touched, blazing fire, darkness and gloom. What's the next thing?
Blackness.
Okay, one, no. We already got that. Darkness and blackness, darkness and gloom. What's the next one?
Whirlwind.
What's that?
The whirlwind.
The whale?
Storm.
The tempest, okay? Mine says tempest, whirlwind, okay? Some big storm, lightning storm probably. Tempest, the next thing?
Blast of a trumpet.
Okay, the sound of a trumpet. Okay, we come to this trumpet sound, a blast, trying to capture it, okay? One, two, three, four, five. We got two more.
Unbearable spoken words.
Okay, voice. A voice that is spoken. Yours says unbearable spoken words.
Just describing it
that way, okay?
Yeah, mine says a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken.
Okay. A voice came out that was so strong that they said, don't speak to us anymore. Okay? I don't want to hear it. And then it gives an example. What's the example?
You have to kill anything that touches the mountain.
Okay, so anything that touches a mountain, this was such a powerful command that anything that touches the mountain will die. Okay, then we've got one more. What's the last one?
Terrifying sight.
Okay, by who?
Moses.
Okay, there is a terrifying Moses. And what is Moses? Moses sees it and he's terrified. Moses terrified. And what does he say? What is Moses? Okay, I'm afraid. Okay? I'm afraid. Okay? Alright, now, those are the seven. What may be touched, blazing fire, darkness and gloom, a tempest, a trumpet sound, a trumpet blast, a voice that we don't want to hear anymore, and because it's just, we can't endure it. And we have Moses himself, who's terrified, and who says, I'm afraid. Okay, Moses, one of the greats of the Old Testament. First five books of Moses make up. So we have seven things. All right, now, all right, how does the author in these seven things bring up the senses? Our senses. What's that? What are the senses that are mentioned here?
Touch.
All right, first is touch.
Sight.
Sight.
Sound.
Smell.
Maybe the smell of the fire, the blazing fire, okay? Smoke's in our eyes, maybe a blazing fire.
Fear.
Okay, fear, the internal sense of being afraid, okay? All right. What is disconnected and illogical about all of this? This wrong way to holiness. Just internally, even before we go and look at Exodus 19 where this takes place from, how is the author showing that this stuff just is so disconnected, this way of holiness, this Mount Zion way, Sinai way of holiness, is so doesn't make any sense. Okay? What ways is just the illogic of this whole thing come out? Think about the use of senses.
It's all based on fear.
Okay, there's a fear. It certainly creates that fear. I'm sorry,
the
Mark.
The law,
okay. That's certainly behind this whole thing because the giving of the law is when this takes place. So he's trying to say the keeping of the law as a Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but let's just play with the logic of this, because once you begin to play, okay, first of all things, you have not come to what to, you have not come to Mount Zion, Sinai, excuse me, have not have come to Mount Sinai with that which may be touched. In other words, you have come to that which may be touched if you follow the wrong way of holiness. But if I come to the wrong way of holiness, to that which may be touched, what's contradictory in the whole thing that he just communicated here? Okay, so let's say I want to take the wrong way to holiness, which means I am coming to what may be touched. Okay, what may be touched in the context here? What may be touched? Of all of these things, what may be touched? Nothing can be touched. In fact, he makes it really clear later on, the voice that we cannot stand says that anybody who touches the mountain will die. Okay? See the illogic of that? We've come to what may be touched. And then he immediately answers, but if you touch it, you die. Okay? We've come to a voice that sounds, but what is our response to that voice? Don't speak to me anymore. Okay, so what I hear, I want to close my ears and not listen to it. Okay, if it was touched, how can we touch a blazing fire? We can't touch it without getting burned. Okay, that which gives sight, we would want to be able to see with our eyes. We can't because there's darkness and gloom. You see the illogic of this particular way to holiness? And he's building that up right here. But we best understand it when we look at the original passage, which the original audience would have known, and that's in Exodus chapter 19. So let's go there. Okay, Exodus chapter 19 is... And 20 is where the giving of the Ten Commandments is, you know, the heart of the law. And we have this context set up. And let's begin and just see where all of these images came from. And then what the author is saying about this particular experience at Mount Sinai. Okay? All right, so 19, verse 7. Okay? And we'll just read... I guess to the end of the chapter. Somebody pick up and read as far as they want to, and then we'll have somebody else read.
So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'"
Somebody want to pick up and go 16 to 20?
On the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder.
One more verse.
The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up.
Then jump over, and then Moses comes down, reads the Ten Commandments that God has given, and then verse 18 of chapter 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God is. Now turn over to chapter 24 real quickly. And we have, you know, Moses goes up, he hears some more, he comes down. The people are, he brings the Ten Commandments down, and in chapter 24, the covenant is confirmed, and some of the elders of Israel get to sit, in a sense, in the presence of the Lord. And then jump down to 24:15. It says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the sight of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire, or a consuming fire, on the top of the mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, go right above that in verse 3 and of chapter 24. It says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the laws. And all the people answered with one voice, 'All the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Let's say Moses wrote that down. And then verse 7, "And they took the book of the covenant, the law, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" Okay, so that's three times that people have said, okay, in front of this massive display of all of this visual stuff, everything the Lord says, we will do. Okay? Now, what's the rest of the story? What happens when Moses doesn't come down after 40 days? Okay, they build a golden calf. Okay, so we're right in the... So all of this, all the promises built by this massive display created what kind of feelings in the people? What did they feel? We've mentioned it already some.
Fear.
All right, they felt fear. Okay. What else? What else are you saying? Did they want to approach God? What was
suspicion.
Their feelings? Okay, no. Keep God farther away. Okay.
Suspicion.
What's that?
Suspicion.
Suspicion, maybe suspicion, certainly.
We don't know what happened to Moses. He said, "We put him in the camp. We don't know what happened to Moses. We don't know where he's at."
Right, okay. So impatience, certainly impatience. When the display goes away, in a sense, the fear or the disobedience goes away, and they fall back to a natural dependency of grumbling. Okay, we know they're good at grumbling. Then they fall back to the building of idols. Okay?
Something tangible.
Something tangible. Okay, now go back to Hebrews. Remember what our definition of faith was. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Our definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay? So here we have this, the wrong way of holiness is based on the things that can be seen, that can be touched, but you can't touch, that you can hear, but you really don't hear. Okay? Or you don't want to hear. It's the things that you see, but if they're in darkness and gloom, are too bright for you. Okay? So he's built up this argument, and he says, if you come to God in this way, you are saying, and these are not my terms, that the wrong way is you are coming to God in a religious sort of approach which says, everything in my relationship with God has to be about what I do or what we do, okay? In Tim Keller's words, it says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Okay? All the motivation is for comes out of fear and insecurity. Okay? So when the author in his rhetorical argument says, okay, you have, as followers of Jesus, you have not come to this. Okay? You have not come to this sort of thing. You have come, on the other hand, to Mount Zion. Okay. Seven things here. Let's list those real quickly. I don't know how we're doing on time. What time is it?
10 after.
Okay, we're pretty good. Okay? All right, seven things. Okay, the first thing I mentioned was Mount Zion, and it lists three things. What are the other two that are synonyms of Mount Zion?
City of the Living God.
Okay, the city. City of the Living God. Living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? Remember a couple weeks ago we looked at there's this emphasis within these chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13 on this pilgrimage to the city of God. This movement from the city of man to the city of God. Okay? So the first thing it lists are these three synonyms, okay? You are in, turn over to 13 real quick, chapter 13. It says in verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city to come, okay? And if you remember in chapter 11, let's just go back to that. Verse 10 of chapter 11, for Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Okay? And then down in verse 16 of chapter 11, but as it is, these men and women of faith, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not to be shamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Okay? So we talked about that a couple weeks ago, this pilgrimage to the city of God, that the story of the scriptures is a story of the city of God and the city of man, or the city of man and the city of God, this tale of two cities, okay? So he says the first thing we come is to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, okay? Now the second thing, what's the second thing he lists? This is so cool, the second thing. What does the second thing say? All of them are cool, but I'm excited about the second one. What's your next one? What does the text say?
Thinking the angels.
Okay, what about the angels?
Innumerable.
Okay, how many angels?
Innumerable.
How many angels, okay? Innumerable. Some translations say thousands and thousands, okay? Innumerable angels, and what are they wearing?
Festive.
All right, festive. It's a very interesting word, which basically means they're wearing party clothes. They're having a celebration, okay? They're wearing party clothes. So we have thousands and thousands of angels that are in festal gathering, in a festal party, okay? Now remember Luke chapter 15, and the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, it says whenever one who is lost, the angels throw a party. The angels celebrate their celebration in heaven, okay? So in this, this right way to holiness, we're coming to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where God dwells. We are at a place where the angels are not sitting in judgment like they were when Adam and Eve left the garden and they looked back and there was an angel with a flaming sword. Here we have not flaming swords, angels, but we have angels in festive garments, okay, throwing a party. Okay, what's the third?
To the first, church of the firstborn.
Okay, so the church, what else? Can you say anything else? Church of the firstborn, that all it says?
Names are written in heaven.
Okay, church of the firstborn whose names are enrolled in heaven. Just for time's sake, we won't go to Luke chapter 10. But when Jesus sends out his disciples and they have victory over the demons and they're actually casting out demons and healing people and they come back and they said, Lord, these are all the things that happened to us. Even the demons were subject to our name. And Jesus says, beware don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay? So here we are, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, are enrolled in heaven. Okay? Fourth thing. What's the fourth thing? What's after the names written in heaven?
You come to God, the judge of all.
Okay, we come to God, the judge of all. Okay? All right, so we come to God, the judge of all. Now, why would this be here when we would think that this would be over here? God, the judge of all. Okay, I hinted at it this morning a little bit. Why is this in the midst of a party in which everyone's, you know, the church of the firstborn, those who have come to Christ, who are rolled in heaven, and all of a sudden in the middle of this we get the judge, God the judge of all? It would seem like more likely that this would be over here under Mount Sinai. We get that sense, okay, God can hardly wait to you touch the mountain and you're going to be shot with an arrow, I guess, or killed, okay? Why would this be elicit a total different feeling than, I mean, what kind of feelings are you getting over here?
Positive.
Party, okay? Rejoicing, celebration, welcome. You're present now. You have come to this because of your faith in Christ. You're with all the community of faith throughout history, all those guys listed in chapter 11 and gals listed in chapter 11. You're part of that larger community of faith. And then we get to God, the judge of all. Diane, go ahead.
Yeah, it's not like he's the punitive, punishing, negative. He's with those who are righteous.
Okay. All right, good. Okay. What were you going to say, Bob?
Just that he belongs there.
Okay, well, he does belong there for sure. okay, remember last week we talked about the difference between punishment and correction or discipline, that we have a father who corrects us. So maybe there's a sense in which God is purifying us. His judge.
Well,
what's that?
Well, I was thinking we're made perfect in Christ Jesus.
Okay.
Right.
That comes out the next one, doesn't it? Immediately after that.
The difference between the great white throne of judgment,
okay,
and famous
thief. All right, good. So there might be the sense in which God is refining and purifying us, taking off our dirty clothes, putting on new clothes, because we are still coming against a God who is holy in a consuming fire, but we're coming totally different than these guys came. Okay? Now, another way to think about this, and to me in today's age, this is, you know, that God is a God of justification, okay, which God is declares you righteous based on what Christ has done. Carl Henry, evangelical theologian from years past, says God is also a God of justice, in which God is setting everything right that is broken. So think about it. God is declaring us righteous in Christ, but God is also setting everything right, all that's broken in the world. Think about the last couple weeks. It's so great to go to the place where God is beginning to set things right. And that's part of what he's trying to communicate here, as well as maybe the bema seat, the judgment. Okay, what's the next thing?
Five.
What's after God is the judge of all?
Spirits of righteousness.
What's that?
Spirits of righteousness.
Okay, all right. Spirits of the righteous made perfect. What's interesting contrast between the spirits of the righteous made perfect? Why do you need spirits of the righteous? Why can't you just put the spirits of the righteous?
Because we need Jesus.
What's that?
Maybe they weren't perfect.
Okay, they weren't perfect. So what would righteous mean then? Okay, what would righteous mean? Those who are righteous are made righteous by what? By our faith. We are justified by faith. Okay, so we're made righteous, but, so the spirits of the righteous, but in the process, having begun in our work in our life, he's completing it. He's perfecting it. That's what the whole discipline of the Father was we talked about last week. Okay? Now, all right, that's five, now six.
Could we?
Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry I'm late with
no, that's
comment.
Fine.
But you come to God, the judge of all men. Well, because of Jesus, we can come to God.
We so have come.
That's so opposite to Mount Sinai because he said, don't
all right, good. So we're coming again to this one. You can't dare to draw near.
Yeah.
In this one, you get to draw near to God, even the God of judgment, and righteousness and an ever consuming fire. That's the whole point of chapter 10. We didn't cover it in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near now, covered by Christ's blood, into the very presence of God. We have boldness and confidence to go. Because of what Christ has done. Okay? Six.
Jesus, right? Jesus, the...
Okay. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So much here. The mediator of the new covenant. In other words, Jesus is the one who makes this new way of approaching God versus the old covenant, which I obey, therefore I'm accepted. In the gospel, in the new covenant, it's reversed. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Total different thing, okay? We're accepted in Christ, therefore we obey. So the motivation to obedience is not fear and insecurity, but the motivation to obedience is love for God in a relationship and what he's done for us, okay? And then the last thing is kind of a difficult passage. It says, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better voice than the blood of Abel. Now, what could that mean? Remember, blood of Abel was the first person killed. His blood was shed on the ground. His blood was crying out for vengeance, for justification. So here is Jesus's, whose sprinkled blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, or better than Abel. It doesn't actually say the blood of Abel in the text, but... our translation's added since. So what could it be?
That blood covered our sins.
Okay. So this blood covered our sins. The blood of Abel called out for judgment. So the blood of Abel would belong over here, okay, in a sense. This blood that was shed doesn't call out for vengeance. It calls out for love and grace because of what it covers us. Okay. Right. So, very powerful section. Okay, so what feelings are brought out by this list?
Grace.
Okay, good. Grace.
Joy.
Okay. Happiness. Joy. Hope.
The right way.
The right way.
Security.
Yeah. What were you saying, Sylvia?
I'm just thinking Old Testament is temporary.
Okay, good, okay. This has gone away, this has come new. I mean, part of the whole argument, Charlie and I have been talking about this in the past, in Hebrews, is saying, don't go back. Don't go back to this. But you have come to this already. All this is here. Because apparently many of the people in the church were feeling, well, this following Jesus is too tough. I'm going to go back to that which is accepted for the most part, the old Judaism of the past, this old religion of the past, okay? So, go ahead, Charlie.
Okay, when I look at this, I think of, again, my own life, and I say, gee, you know, there are times you hear people say, well, if I lived during those times, they had God with them, and they were able to talk with God, Moses talked with God, and they had the cloud, and they could talk to God that way. Christians, and I'll speak for myself, I'm not speaking for anyone,
right.
You know, stop and say, gee, they had it a little bit easier. They actually heard God's word, and I say, that's wrong. We have God in us, and if that's what the Bible says, and we really look at that, we are made holy because of Christ and what he did for us. And the comparison that we can have all the happiness and everything there, the right way, through Christ. And yet there are people who go back to the old way. And they've lost everything. Just this morning I was telling Sylvia, we can go anywhere. And we may not know everything in a church or wherever, but if we know Christ, there's no one that can contradict you. If you just, they can't. I've had people come down on me and debate Christ. There's no way. We have the Holy Spirit. How can, if we truly have God in us, how can we lose?
Yeah. The end of Romans 8 is so beautiful. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, if God be for us, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, all of these things cannot separate us. These things, remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we don't, our trust is in this reality here, not this sense of what we see and feel and touch. Even though we think that that might be more convincing, it's not. For the righteous shall live by faith when we move towards. And so the trouble is, we have to tell ourselves this all the time. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves, because it's so easy to fall back to religion. And that's where I wanted to kind of cover this little page, the contrast between religion and the gospel. Okay? And we could say from our time today, the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, okay? In Mount Sinai, it says, let's just go down the left side. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. If I'll keep the Ten Commandments, then God will accept me, okay? Motivation is based on fear and insecurity. And the typical response in religious behavior is, I obey God in order to get things from God. Okay? And four, fourth thing down. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. Okay? Go down to the last two. My identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am, and so I must look down on those who I perceive as lazy or immoral. I disdain and feel superior to the other. This was a real, at the heart of the Judaism, the heart of the story of Israel is this. We are better than everybody else. We'll get that we go into the Minor Prophets, okay? And then the last thing, since I look to my own pedigree or performance for spiritual acceptability, my heart naturally manufactures idols. It may be my talents, my moral record, my personal discipline, my social status, etc. I absolutely have to have them so they serve as my main hope, meaning, happiness, security, significance, whatever I may say I believe about God. So the problem with religion or with legalism or in its attendant form, license, is that it leads to the manufacturing of idols, just like the people of Israel, okay? Before the smoke goes away and Moses comes down, they have built the golden calf and have rebelled against God. Even despite the promises that said, we will obey what you tell us to. Okay, because this religious approach does not work. Now, the gospel approach is totally different. It goes on the right side, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. My motivation is based on grateful joy. Okay, I obey God to get to God, to delight and resemble him. So look at the very end of chapter 12, it says, after he says, we've got one thing that's shaken, everything is shaken up. It's got a massive earthquake. And then we've got Mount Zion, which is unshakable. Okay? This thing is unshakable. Despite what happens, it cannot be shaken. It is eternal, someone said. Okay? Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay? So on the right side of the sheet, I obey God to get to God, to delight and to resemble him. Okay? Now, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know that all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while he may allow this for my training, the stuff we covered last week, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Now go to the last one. I'll let you take this home and you can read the rest of them. Under the gospel, my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for his enemies, who was excluded from the city for me. We'll see that in chapter 13. I am saved by sheer grace. So I can't look down on those who believe or practice something different from me. Only by grace I am what I am. I have no inner need to win arguments. Last one. I have many good things in life, family, work, spiritual disciplines, but none of these good things are the ultimate things to me. None of these things I absolutely have to have. For there is no limit to how much anxiety, bitterness, and dependency they can inflict on me when they are threatened and they are lost. In other words, I don't need to make idols of position and stuff that I have because I have God. I have the heavenly Jerusalem. I have come to that. Okay? So, we've got an unshakable kingdom when we look out and everything is shaking. I mean, when I'm watching the news every day, it's like, oh my goodness. It's a shakable kingdom out there. But we don't have that. We have an enduring city. Okay? So we live out of that grace that I'm accepted, therefore I obey. So let me encourage you this week. You know, one of the challenges I'm trying to go to these applications is that when are you responding to God by, gosh, if I obey, if I do this, then God will love me more. Okay? If you find yourself saying that, or if this wouldn't happen to me if I was a better person, if you find yourself saying that, you have gone back to Mount Sinai. Okay? So let me say, take the trip to that other mountain, to Mount Zion, that says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. I'm going to be grateful for the things God brings into my life.
But you still need to tithe.
Said by the elder of the church. Actually, if you're tithing to get acceptance by God, I don't think Bob or the elders or the pastors of the church want you to give. They might say they do, but they don't. Okay? We give out of grateful response to God. Okay, that sort of makes sense.